The 9th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which discusses free will, concerning free will. You could say that with this 9th chapter of the Confession, we leave the broad generalities with their deep-sounding, massive, fundamental truths of the faith, and embark on particular subjects which we will be able to attend to more closely and more particularly. The subject of chapter 9 is free will. Now you know that that subject has been pitted against what men regard as its opposite, divine election, not predestination. But before we proceed, I would remind you of a statement made last Sunday evening that God's permissions and man's free will, the manward side, God's permissions and man's free will must be seen as held within and embraced by God's sovereign will. Just, and this was the illustration we used, just as the hand of a little child is covered, enclosed, and held firmly by the hand of its father as they walk. But this is not the best simile here, mind you, because it doesn't do justice to the freedom of the little child to run about and be itself. But then, of course, you see, there are no perfect metaphors and similes. The reality of a thing is too like itself for there to be perfect metaphors and similes. And God is too original to have duplicates. Even as I sometimes say in identical twins, he knows the difference, even if other people sometimes may not. But to the subject of free will, held firmly, but lightly, in the hand of divine sovereignty. Perhaps you don't agree with that. The lightly, gently. Paragraph 1 of this chapter says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature is it determined to good or evil. Now listen to that again. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature is it determined to good or evil. That in answer to a few frowns when I said that God leaves man to choose whether he will follow him or follow Satan. It was a daring way to put it, perhaps a provocative way, but may we not do that occasionally? Keep us all on our toes. I must say that I find the confession here clearer than the attempts to explain it. It may apply to what I'm going to say about it as well. But I certainly find the confession clearer than Hodge or Henry, another fellow not so conservative that I've studied in connection with it. And in view of what has gone before in our study of the confession, I don't feel that I am in need of any other explanation of this short paragraph than is afforded by itself. If I accept it, of course. And if you accept it, especially in the light of what has gone before in the earlier chapters, if we've been following and learning from them. Let me read it again. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature is it determined to good or evil. It states that God made man free. Well, he couldn't have sinned if he had not been free, unless God made him to sin, which is nonsense, being the kind of God he is. God couldn't have made him to sin. And he couldn't have sinned unless he was free to do so. This is a statement of how God made man, and it must be absolutely true. Of course, man's freedom, any more than the freedom of the angels, is not freedom above and beyond God and his universe. That would be impossible and outrageous, wouldn't it? God must be sovereign over all that he has made if he is not to lose control of his universe and his creatures. He must be. But nonetheless, man's freedom under God's sovereignty is real freedom. Else, let me say it again, man could not have rebelled against his creator and benefactor. He would have been a puppet. And God has no time for puppets. He's a serious God. Now, this is stated before the fall, and sin are more than mentioned. Because even sin, are you listening? Sin doesn't alter the fundamental constitution of man, as made free in God's sight. Man's free will must be guarded at all costs. And I believe that God who made him is as jealous over man's free will as man himself could ever be. He will guard man's free will to the end. All right then, go on to paragraph 2, which says, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. But yet mutably. You know what that word means? That is so that he could change. Mutation, change. That he could change and fall from it. That is, fall from doing good. You read that again. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet so that he could change and fall from it. Now that's clear from the verses we read, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Note what they say. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, there's a sense in which that's an absolute statement. It's not a complete statement, but it's absolute. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, take this first statement in these verses. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Free! Now, that was complete freedom. Under the sovereignty of God, of course. Which the unhappy pair took full advantage of. But using their freedom to an injurious extent. And misusing it. They still had freedom to do so. And the words would follow. But you must not eat. is not an absolute prohibition. For it goes on to say, for when you eat of it, certain consequences will follow. The Lord tells them what will happen if they disobey him, which in a sense they're free to do. Now, of course, evil consequences were bound to follow our first parents' disobedience. And to that extent, their freedom under the overarching authority and the sovereign providence of God, their freedom was bound to be restricted. But that was not arbitrarily imposed by God, but by themselves, by their disobedience in respect of their gracious and benevolent overlord. Now you see what I'm saying, I hope. That free will remains an authentic gift of God and is only self-restricted and curbed in God's universe by doing God's will. There is perfect freedom. That's what God made man for, nothing less. You are called to freedom, says Paul. Galatians 5:13, you are called to freedom, only do not use freedom for an occasion to the flesh. Whose service, says the Anglican liturgy, whose service is perfect freedom? God gave man true freedom and did not take it away, but warned man of how he himself could restrict his freedom by choosing wrongly, perversely, wickedly. Now, is that clear and accepted and understood? All right, then, on to paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That's an awkward phrase. I'll read it again. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That's to say, he has lost the ability to save himself. He has not lost the freedom of his will, for that is an inalienable gift of God, which God will not and cannot and dare not take away. But man has lost the moral power to do what is good and right by his wrong choice, and is therefore totally incapable of doing the right. Now let me go on. This is a difficult paragraph. I'll read the first part again and then go on. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as, that is, consequently, a natural man being altogether averse from that good and being dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. Now, comments on that. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good to save himself. So as, consequently, a natural man, now natural here really means, from God's point of view, unnatural. Man made himself unnatural by going against God's command. But the confession speaks of him as natural man, over against spiritual man. Fair enough. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, Now this says more than that he is incapable. Notice this. This says more than that man is not able to do what is good. It is really saying that by his disobedience, he has not only lost the power to do what is right, even when he wills it, he can't do it. You remember how Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform the right I find not." For to will is present with me, but how to perform the right I find not. You see, his will is not able. But I'm saying here, he's not only lost the power to do what is right, even when he may will it, but man has been so infected by God's enemy, Satan, with a rebellious spirit, that he is now averse to doing right even if he could. He's against it. He's not only unable, but he's unwilling. His will has been so affected. And I'm returning to the rest of the paragraph. And being dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. Now you see, with our understanding of the confession thus far, we are surely able to see how true these last grim statements are. What did we read in chapter 6 a few weeks ago concerning the fall and sin and punishment? We read that man by the fall is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, and is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite, that is, opposed to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. These are very stark statements. But you see, the answer to anyone who quibbles is this: well, where are the sinless? Where are the sinless people? Where are the sinless people? Where are those who haven't sinned? Christ apart. And that answers that. No one has been able to live without sin. Why? Because they're unable and unwilling. Their wills have been so affected. But now to the better side of it. Paragraph 4. Hope. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural, that is, from God's point of view, as I say, unnatural. I would be inclined to change that in the confession, but then I didn't write it, and I don't expect they'll ask me to revise it. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Pause there then. You see, and I certainly see this clearer today than I've ever done before. You see, man's free will is never taken away. That would be to unman him. He would cease to be fully man, and would make him less than the creature God made him. Man made in the image of God. It would practically reduce him to the level of the beasts. For you see, when we speak of man being made in the image of God, yet affected by the fall, we say that the image has been defaced, but never destroyed. Man never ceases to be a man, however far he sinks into sin. And it is his ability to will and to do which is restored to him in Christ and by Christ, which could not be restored at all. Well, could it? If his will had been destroyed, it couldn't be restored. His will has, by the fall, been thoroughly vitiated, spoiled, marred, and perverted, so that he now wills what is wrong. But then, by the power of Christ, by the power of God's grace in Christ, his will can be set free to will what is good and to do it and be led into God's service, which, as we have said, is perfect freedom. Now, there's no doubt in the world that by the coming of Jesus Christ into the life of the believer, a radical change is wrought. For not only is man pardoned and his sins forgiven, that is, removed, but he is justified. By faith, he is instantly declared by God in heaven to be righteous, is declared by God at the bar and throne of God's judgment to be righteous. But he is also, at the same time, made a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is born of God, born again, spiritually. John chapter 3 and Nicodemus and all that. And so here we really anticipate chapter 13 of the Confession on the subject of sanctification. Now that he is justified and born again, that does not mean that man instantly becomes perfectly sinless, as we were saying, as a Christian, or anything like it. No! Sanctification, the way of holiness that pleases God, is a long, progressive pathway. And sometimes an arduous pathway, especially when we try to draw on our own strength instead of in his. Sanctification is gradual. It is a process of growing more and more like Jesus Christ and living life nearer and nearer to his true holiness. Listen to paragraph 2 of this 13th chapter, which, God willing, we shall come to in due course. This sanctification, it says, is throughout what, that is, what God does when he plants his Holy Spirit in a soul and brings him to the birth in Christ, a new creature in Christ Jesus. This sanctification, sorry for the long words, but we've just got to learn them, the same as we learn all, we know an awful lot, all of us know an awful lot of long words when we need to, don't we? This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still, this is a great phrase, a most illuminating and helpful phrase, there abides still some remnants of corruption. Not the nature, it's dealt with by Christ finally and fully. We've not two natures, we exchange natures. But there abides still within us some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war. And we read this verse from Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there's no end to that war between good and evil in our souls to the end of our mortal life. But now this is expressed in our present chapter, paragraph 4, thus. Let me see now. Let me begin paragraph 4 from the beginning and then go on to this new part. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritual good. Yet in view of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but also wills that which is evil. Yet in view of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but also wills that which is evil. Now you see, that must seem a very doubtful note in which almost to end the chapter on free will. But then, the confession is nothing if not realistic. And it is a fact that our free will, inalienably given to us by God from creation, and he'll never take it away. It is a fact that our free will will never really be perfectly at the disposal of that which is good only in this earthly life. Never perfectly, on account of the remaining dregs of corruption which lie hidden within our fallen human hearts. There's no possibility of sinless perfection down here. And that's where all the challenge of the Christian life lies. That's why Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 6 to 8 in particular, are of such immense importance to us. As also these chapters are of considerable difficulty, of course. Romans chapters 6 to 8. But the difficulties of Romans chapters 6 to 8 are difficulties that are practical difficulties. They are not the abstract difficulties of heady intellectualism. But they're difficulties of everyday living as we wrestle on toward heaven. They're practical difficulties. They're not so much difficulties of understanding, although there are those there. Oh yes. But they are difficulties, practical difficulties, because of the surge of sin still within us, when the remnants, the dregs of corruption are stirred up by our own sinfulness and by Satan. The last short paragraph of chapter 9 on free will says this, and it follows on, of course, from what we've said. The will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably, immutably is the word, but I've changed it. The will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Only in heaven will we be perfect and do and say what is perfect. Now this last short statement we can take in two ways. We can look at it from two points of view. We may exult in the ultimate and final prospect of sinless glory, and even indulge, like the Redemption Songbook, for example, indulge in waves of emotionally escapist hymns about heaven, and thereby opt out of our duty to prepare for it. Some people love to sing these hymns away from the things of earth, and they're completely unrealistic about it, instead of getting down to preparing for heaven and working out their sanctification day by day. But that will never do. The other way is to battle for the sanctification which has to be won down here. Whether we are thinking of sanctification as proving our salvation, or whether we think of our sanctification as crowning it. I mean reward and loss and all that. We must battle for it. We must battle. We are in our warfare, because of what we read from Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, but not equally so, of course, by the power of Christ within us and our new nature within us. But sin and Satan can be so virulent within us that they can make us feel that our sinful dregs and Satan stirring them up are stronger than God himself and Christ's victory. We may often feel that, but it's a lie. It's a lie. God is stronger than Satan. And Christ has won a victory for us over all the powers of evil, and that we are to seek to win progressively day by day. It's a great experience even to begin to feel the freedom of our own will, set free by Jesus Christ, and then to sense ourselves at last as becoming, and I use this phrase in the better sense, at last becoming masters of ourselves. Of course, as Christians, that can sound very wrong, master of our fate and all that. But I don't believe anyone here will take it wrongly. You know that I mean that in a good sense. You remember the lines of the hymn by George Matheson? My will is not mine own. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. But it's ours to give it to him, of course. He'll not snatch it. He'll not force. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Well, that's it. That's just it. And you see, it is that which makes the great adventure of leaning ever more heavily, heavily on the Lord, and finding, as we do so, that wonder of wonders, we become more ourselves, and freer and more controlled and controllable, more poised, more sure-footed, more relaxed, and more efficient, and far more serene in our lives. It's that, you see, that makes the great adventure of following after God and becoming more ourselves, more what God intended you and me to be. You see, this whole hymn that I've quoted from by George Matheson speaks this message as clearly and plainly as we could possibly have it. And you see, it's the paradox of it, the seeming contradiction with which the first verse opens, which is so absolutely striking. Listen to this. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. I don't like the next two words, and you'll see why. Force me, it says. Force me to render up my sword. As we have said, he never, never does that, George Matheson. He never forces the will. It's the other fellow who does that once he gets the chance. But the hymn says, read it from the beginning so that we get the sense, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. And it says, force me to render up my sword. I'm sure, you know, that Matheson doesn't mean force in the violent, invading, bad sense. I'm sure he doesn't. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. You see, the yielding and the conquering. See the paradox, the contradiction? I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. And then he uses a word that again I think is too strong. Imprison me within thine arms. That I think is a bit too strong, a bit too restrictive. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. May I read the rest of it? My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. See? Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow. It wants the breeze to nerve.
It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe the wind from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent and amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leapt and found in thee
its life. Are we clear then about this? That God never can. To take away man's free will would be to unman him. But that his will has been spoiled and marred and rendered incapable and unwilling to do what is right is perfectly clear. Nobody needs to tell you and me that. And it can only be liberated and set free to do his blessed will through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, who never willed evil, but willed good so perfectly that by his atoning work he has wiped out all our evil doing. You see, he never willed evil. He's the one then who will help us to recover our will to do good. Now, I think we'll sing this hymn with more meaning after this chapter and the confession. We'll sing this hymn with more meaning and understanding, and I hope will to do good, than we ever did before. Number 464. 464.